In the autumn of 1510, the 27-year-old Martin Luther set out on what he felt would be the journey of his life. For 5 years, he had been an earnest member of the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, the city in which he had attended the university. He had thrown himself solemnly and devotedly during that 5 year period into the service of the church, for he felt that by such service, performed just so perfectly, he could rid himself of the heavy load of guilt under which he labored. Luther took his responsibilities as a priest and a monk very seriously, and often sought to carry them out so enthusiastically that he endangered his health in the process. The vicar general of the Augustinian order, the branch of the order called the Observantines, those who supposedly were more observant of the rules of the monastery, was a man named Johann Staupitz. He was a man of deep devotion himself. In fact, he is classed with the group of late medieval mystics who may indeed have had a true understanding of the gospel. Staupitz was becoming very concerned as he watched Luther go through all of these monkish activities, that Brother Martin, as he was known, would break down under the strain of trying to be a perfect monk. And Staupitz felt that the best thing for Martin Luther was an opportunity for him to travel. The Augustinian order was involved in a controversy, and representatives of the various chapters of the order had been summoned to Rome to have an audience with the Pope, who was supposed to settle their problem. And so from Erfurt, two monks were chosen, and one of them was Martin Luther. And Staupitz felt that by this journey, Luther's horizons could be expanded, and that he might take what he felt was a saner approach to the business of being a monk. Now, Luther was elated when he received the news that he had been chosen to go. The journey would be very arduous. They would go on foot. They were setting out in the late autumn, and they would have to travel over the Alps in order to reach Rome. They were beginning from northern Germany. They would have to travel all the way south through Germany, then down into Switzerland or probably Austria, and then over the Alps and down into the northern plains of Italy and all the way down to Rome. That was just the first part of it. Then they had to go back again. So it was a difficult journey. They would stay at various Augustinian monasteries along the way. It would be the next year, in other words, before they would get to Rome. But they set out on the journey, and they had some difficult times, especially in the deep snows of the Alps. But finally, as it was coming into spring of the following year, they came into view of what people called the Eternal City. And so thrilled was Luther when he came into view of Rome that he cried out, "Hail, Holy Rome!" They had only a month to spend in the city, but Luther resolved to use every possible moment that wasn't devoted to other responsibilities in visiting as many pieces of the city as he could. He was not interested in the antiquities of Rome, in the remnants of the Roman Empire. He was not interested even in those things that had been discovered during the Renaissance. He was not interested in any of that. He wanted to see the holy places. And so he resolved to say Mass at every sacred shrine he could find in Rome. He resolved he would visit the catacombs where the martyrs had hidden themselves and buried their dead in the early centuries. He had resolved to venerate the hordes of relics that were on display all about the city and to visit the basilicas. The church taught, you see, that pilgrims to Rome could gain many benefits for their family members back home. And Luther sought to take advantage of every opportunity he could get. But he had not been in Rome very long when he became very disturbed. He observed that when he went to make confession to the Italian priests in the city, that the Italian priests acted as though it were a burden, a bother to them. Like, hurry up and get this over with so I can be about something that interests me. He observed that they were abysmally ignorant when it came to the things of God, and that they treated the Mass as something to be said as quickly as possible, for they got paid for every Mass that they said. And so Luther was dismayed to find out that the Italian priest could rattle through 6 or 7 Masses in the time it would take him to say one. And the Italians would say, well, that's because he's a slow German. Luther said he would have advanced in saying a Mass to a certain point to the Gospels when the Italian priest would say to him, passa, passa, get a move on, hurry up, going too slow. Some of the priests were so flippant in their attitudes that they would address the sacrament in the Mass in this fashion. Bread thou art, and bread thou wilt remain. And wine thou art, and wine thou wilt remain. Now that, of course, is certainly true. But the priests were not supposed to believe that. Luther was absolutely appalled. Here was a man who was very earnest, very serious about religion. And here were people treating it as though it were a thing of no consequence. And when you added to that the troubling aspect of the city, the report that Luther heard that if there were a hell, Rome was built upon it. It was common knowledge in the city that the district of prostitutes was visited frequently by various members of the papal hierarchy. Some of them boasted that they were virtuous, then more virtuous than others because they confined themselves to women. It had not been 20 years yet since the days of Pope Alexander VI, the infamous Borgia Pope, the one who put to death Savonarola, the one who kept mistresses openly and unashamedly in the papal apartments, and whose illegitimate children were appointed to church offices. Now, the church, of course, was always careful to point out that the efficacy of the sacraments never depended on the character of those who administered them. I suppose that was a good thing that they pointed that out. But the son of simple German parents felt that everything he had been taught in the church was shaken. And then came the infamous visit to Pilate's stairs. There was a staircase in Rome which supposedly had been transported there. I don't know if anyone ever wondered how it was done. Supposedly had been transported there from Jerusalem. That these were supposedly stairs on which Christ himself had stood when he was condemned by Pilate. And it was customary for visitors to these stairs to climb up them on their knees. If you were to go to the Vatican today, you could still see this practice going on. So when he climbed up these stairs on his knees, he stopped at each one and repeated a Paternoster, that's a prayer, and kissed each step in the hope that by doing so he would deliver a soul from purgatory. For the church taught that that would be the effect of this action. He wrote that, can you imagine this? He wrote that he was sorry that his own parents were not already dead and in purgatory so that he could, by his prayers, deliver them from that place. He got to the top. When he was all finished, he raised himself up and he asked, "Who knows whether it is so?" He had gone through all of this and then he asked, just asked himself, "Who knows whether it is so?" Here was the truly unsettling moment which sent Luther back from Rome in turmoil of soul. If crawling up the very stairs on which Christ had stood and repeating all of the prescribed prayers were not enough in his mind to guarantee the salvation of a single soul, then in what could Luther hope? Luther commented later, in a typical German way, that he had gone to Rome with onions and had returned with garlic. Now just here you may be saying that the Rome of 1511 is not the Rome of 1998. Well, I'm sure the clerics are a little more discreet now in their romantic rendezvous than they were then. After all, the paparazzi are always waiting in the shadows for some picture for the tabloids and the scandal sheets. But in terms of the corruption of the whole system, the fundamentals, as the stock market analysts so often say, remain unchanged. Just yesterday, the current Pope observed the 20th anniversary of his election by asking publicly of himself, "Have you done all of this? Have you been a diligent and vigilant teacher of the faith of the Church? Have you tried to bring the people of today closer to the great work of the Second Vatican Council?" Well, the answer to those questions is that the current Pope has been very diligent in trying to revive the spirit of historic Romanism. He has worked for a resurgence in the cult of the Virgin, of which he himself is the chief practitioner. In fact, if you look at the papal coat of arms, you will find there the reference in Latin that he is resting in the arms of Mary, trusting in Mary. He has been the most devoted Mariolater of any pope in recent history. He has also argued for a return by Romanists to the confessional box, condemning those who think that it is of no importance that they go to make confession of their sins to a human priest. He has also argued for careful adherence to the teaching of the Council of Trent regarding the nature of the Eucharist as a sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead. Now he speaks about the Second Vatican Council. You know, it's a funny thing. When the Roman Catholics speak about Vatican II, there are a lot of people going around masquerading as Protestants, and they get all warm. Oh, they love it. Oh, they say, "The Church is coming to meet us halfway. The Church is changing. Haven't you heard of Vatican II?" Yes, I've heard of Vatican II, and I've also read the documents of Vatican II. And if they would read them, they would know what Rome's view of this ecumenical process is. For Rome's view is that means may be found whereby the separated brethren in the various communions that have departed from Rome may be returned to the full communion of the only holy and apostolic church, the only church in which there is salvation, and submit again to the rule of the Roman pontiff. That's the way Rome looks at ecumenism. They're not coming to negotiate with Protestants saying, "Okay, you give up that, we'll give up this, and let's see if we can meet somewhere in the middle." No, they're looking for some way where the Protestants can say to their own people, "Look, these things that we have always held, we're redefining them now to mean something else, to mean something other than what they seem to say, so that we can get back to Papa." You see, the language of Unum Sanctum, that was a 14th century papal bull, is still the voice of the Church. For Pope Boniface VIII proclaimed in that year, "It is altogether necessary," listen to this, "it is altogether necessary for the salvation of every creature, that he be in subjection to the Roman pontiff. And that is still Rome's view today. Now, when we come to the word of the Lord this evening in 2 Corinthians 11, we read the Apostle Paul speaking about the rising of a type of religion that presents itself under the guise of Christianity. You notice that in verse 4, which is our text? If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. And he speaks also about another spirit and another gospel. But notice that it is another Jesus. It is another Christianity. Or what purports to be another Christianity. It's a religion that even speaks about Christ. That resembles Christianity in so many points that you could look at it, if you didn't know better, and say, well, that is Christianity. I don't know if you've seen any of the new $20 bills that are out. The first time I saw one, I thought it was something that got left out of a Monopoly shipment. But the whole point of it is, and you see, the 50s and 100s, they've been out, but let's face it, most people that we run around with don't carry $50 and $100 bills around in their wallets. At least I don't. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. But the whole point of the new $20 bill is to incorporate certain features into it that make it very difficult to counterfeit. The copying machines these days are very sophisticated, and they can copy off one of the older style $20 bills so you couldn't even tell the difference if you had the right kind of paper. But now they've embedded certain things in the new currency so that when you hold it up to the light, you see certain things that cannot be photocopied. And the whole idea is to make something that can't be counterfeit. Why? Because some people are so skillful at taking an existing piece of currency and making a copy of it. It is so good that if you were just to glance at it, you couldn't tell the difference. You would say, that's real, that's genuine. So it is with this kind of Christianity. It is counterfeit. It is a form of religion, we read here, that is designed to beguile the souls of men. Notice that. He speaks in verse 3, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now there are many things that have been said about Romanism, but I don't think too many have ever contended that it was a very simple way of religion. Well, tonight we want to lift the veil from this system of religion and see the genesis of its falsehood. To see that which Luther came to see in Rome in 1511 and which shook his soul to the very foundation. Now, the things that we will consider concerning Rome are true to some extent of every brand of false religion. For at the end of the day, there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of Christ, and there is the religion of Antichrist. But at the end of the day, it is Romanism which is the ultimate expression of false religion in the world. And that's not something I'm just saying. It was demonstrated very vividly early in 1987 at a singular meeting that was held in Assisi in Italy. You may have heard of Francis of Assisi. At that meeting, there were gathered about 150 of the leaders of the world religions. Not just branches of Christendom, but the world religions. There were representatives of so-called Christian denominations, but there were also people from various Eastern and tribal religions, from the Orient, from Australia. They had Aborigines there. They had people from Africa there and from the jungle cultures of South America. And these religious leaders were seated in chairs in a line stretching out from either side of a raised dais. Now you can imagine how impressive this was, 75 of them on either side, all sitting in identical chairs, all lined up there. They were all wearing their ceremonial garb. It was a very colorful occasion. And on the raised dais in the middle of the line sat Pope John Paul II, elevated above the others. And the symbolism was very clear. All of the world's religions find their ultimate expression in him. Tonight, then, I want us to consider the props of false religion. Now, I use the word props deliberately. I'm contrasting it with the word pillars next week because I want to demonstrate that these things are delicately constructed to support the shaky facade of human effort, and that the shaking that is going to accompany the day of judgment is going to reduce all of these props to shattered pieces and debris. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, and let's look at verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There will be a shaking at that last day, and those things that are false, those things that are spurious, those things that are counterfeit, they will be reduced to rubble, and they will be swept away. And those who have depended upon them will be swept away in the furious vengeance of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. It is important for us to recognize that what the reformers came to realize was that the system of Rome from which they had broken away and against which they had come to protest was not at all Christian. It was not Christian. It had assumed the trappings of Christianity. It presented itself in that way, but the effect of it was to deceive men, to keep them in bondage, and at the end of it all, to take them to hell. Now, I'm telling you that Rome boasts that it is always the same, that it never changes. That's one of the characteristics that they put forward. Ever the same. That it teaches now what the faithful have always believed, even if they didn't know they believed it. It's teaching now what they always believed. It is still seeking to prop up the facade. And when one of the props starts to develop cracks, well, they come along with some super glue and some nails and they try to patch it up to keep it up. Now, in dealing with this subject this evening, we have to remember two things. First, and most important, there is a true Christ. Paul says they come to speak of another Jesus. That means there is a true Jesus. There is a genuine Christ. That's the whole point of Paul's message to the Corinthians. He's warning them against that which is counterfeit, against that which is false. The presence of the counterfeit, Paul is saying, validates the existence of the genuine. There wouldn't be any problem with the counterfeit if there were no genuine article. So he's emphasizing that there is something false, but he's not content simply to speak about that which is false. We are considering tonight that which is false in order to gain a greater appreciation for that which is true. And we hope to do that even more in the message next Lord's Day evening, when we'll place emphasis on the pillars of true religion. But the second thing we must remember is that falsehood is pervasive. We're getting lessons in that all the time in our own country, how pervasive falsehood is. It spreads through everything. So though we don't have all night this evening, though time limits my remarks, we're not going to be able to cover everything in an exhaustive manner, but we want to emphasize those things from which the rot spreads out. And those are the three main props of false religion. I would point out to you this evening three things. There is, first of all, a resorting to man's words. A resorting to man's words. Then, there is a dependence on man's works. And then, thirdly, there is a fascination with man's worship. Now, there are a lot of other issues that we could consider, but I think these three headings will give us that ground from which to observe how, no matter what you confront, everything comes back to these props. So let's look, first of all, at this prop. There is a resorting to man's words. Paul speaks here in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11 of another gospel. It should remind us of Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, he speaks of this other gospel in verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. It's a major issue. He says, you have been removed to another gospel. Notice in verse 7, he says, which is not another. In other words, here's a counterfeit. Here is something that resembles the gospel, but it's not the gospel. It's not another. But there be some that trouble you, and notice this, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So what is Paul saying? Any change in the gospel, any substitution in the gospel, is a perversion of the gospel. It is a twisting of the gospel. It's a very strong message. And notice that he says in verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be condemned to hell. He was so strong on this, the perversion of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, he is indicating that this counterfeit gospel is built on a perversion of the revelation of Scripture. And it's important that we understand this is the battleground. The Reformers understood it clearly. This is the battleground. Why do you suppose it was that when John Wycliffe in England in the 14th century came to understand that the people needed a translation of the Bible in their own language so they could read it for themselves, why do you suppose it was that the church thought this was the worst idea that had ever come along? Because they knew that as soon as the people began to read the Bible and compare the Bible to what the priests were doing and what the church was doing, they would come to some very unhappy conclusions. Such as that much of what was going on was not found in the Bible at all. There were those in the first century who were engaging in this perversion. You see, the devil didn't take a holiday when Christ was crucified and rose again from the dead and ascended up to heaven. Some people think that for a while then the church had an easy time. Little honeymoon period, as it were. No, the devil didn't take a holiday at all. If you turn back in this same epistle to chapter 4, you'll find Paul referring to what was going on. Verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, twisting what God Himself has revealed. The heretics of the first century sought to use the Scriptures, and when the Scriptures didn't provide them enough of a foundation for their ideas, what they did was they just took the Bible and they started crossing out parts. There was a man named Marcion in the second century. He produced a copy of the New Testament where everything that disagreed with him was left out. Just cut it out. And certain other things were changed so that they were more in line with what he had to teach. The perversion of the Scripture. Now, what is the testimony of Romanism concerning the Scripture? It is that the Scriptures are not the sole source of authority. And in fact, it's not even a dominant source of authority. Because the church's testimony is, we gave the Bible to the world. That's what they will say. We gave the world the Bible. We decided what the Bible is, and we gave it to the world. Therefore, the Bible is our property. It is under our control. It means what we say it means, not what you think it means. That which must be believed by the faithful, Rome says, is what the church, through its tradition, has interpreted the Scriptures to mean. That's what the Bible means, they will say. And they have developed various ways of interpreting the Bible, so that, for example, a man like Origen, lived in the 3rd century, who was later, by the way, proclaimed to be a heretic by one of the church councils, but whose system of interpretation is the main system of interpretation used today by Rome. He taught that there were 4 meanings in every passage of Scripture, and that the least important one was the one on the surface. That we didn't need to be concerned with what the Bible said on the surface, that there were other meanings that lay below that, and the 4th level, the deepest level, the most important, the allegorical meaning. So that they would turn the Bible into an allegory, sometimes turning the surface meaning on its head. So they said, well, it seems to say that, but that's not what it means. What it really means is something opposite to what it seems to say. And so the church teaches that when there seems to be a conflict between the Bible and the traditional teaching of the church's office, the teaching office, the faithful must be bound by the church's tradition. Now, Rome has become very magnanimous today. After the turmoil of the Reformation, when, in spite of all their efforts to oppose it, the Bible got into the hands of everyday people, and they got to read it for themselves, the church began to fight a rearguard action. Well, okay, now we don't mind if you have the Bible, but you must still interpret it according to what we say. And even today, you may read about how Roman Catholics have Bible studies, and evangelicals, oh, that's so wonderful. Roman Catholics are having Bible studies. My, pretty soon they'll be joining hands with us. But I want to tell you something. Those Bible studies must be conducted in line with the church's teaching office. Nothing may be taught there that contradicts the church's teaching office. And those who dare to do so, if the church has the resolve and the resources, they will bring them to discipline. I was looking at a Roman Catholic website in preparing for this message. The very head of the opening page was this bold headline, Scripture plus Tradition. Scripture plus tradition. That is, to get the direction for what we are to believe, for what we are to do. We go not just to the words of the Bible, in fact, not even principally to the words of the Bible. We go to the words of the fathers. Even though the fathers often contradict each other. We go to the words of the councils, even though the councils often contradict each other. We go to the words of the popes, even though some of the popes later were judged to be heretics. That's where we go. Now, I want to tell you, this is one of the hallmarks of false religion. This is one of the props of false religion. It is the use of the words of men at the expense of the words of God. But what does the Bible have to say about this resorting to man's words? Well, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Can we hear what the prophet is saying there? If someone comes along and says something to you that is not according to this book, what can we conclude? There is no light in them. They have none of the truth at all. Last Monday, when I was in Vancouver, I was asked to preach at an afternoon service in the church, which is part of their Thanksgiving Monday observance there. And then there was a dinner in the basement, in the fellowship hall. And after the dinner, I came upstairs and I was going to use the phone in the church office. And there were a couple young men up there. One of the young men I remembered from meeting before. The other one I didn't know. But I was introduced and we got into a conversation. I really don't even know how exactly we got into it. But we got into this conversation and it turned out that this one young man whom I had met for the first time was a student at the University of British Columbia. And the other fellow was a student there as well. So he brought him along to these meetings in the church there, which is fine. But we got into this discussion, and at first I wasn't sure what direction it was heading. But it turned out that this young man was a philosophy student at the university. And my, he had read enough stuff to turn your head over several times. And he was talking to me about the fact that he didn't appreciate the fact that some people would make judgments of those who did not believe according to the Scriptures, and that there was no room to judge them. And I said, well, the Scriptures do empower us to make judgments. Indeed, they require us to make judgments. And I brought him right to this text. Here is a requirement. If they speak not according to this word, what are we to conclude? There's no light in them. And he wanted to talk to me about Kant and Hegel. Now, if you've never heard of those people, don't worry. You will get through life just fine. I had to learn about them in the theological hall. They're German philosophers. And some people think that they were Christian. I'm not sure how they got to that conclusion. I suppose because they weren't worshiping the devil. They probably thought that that made them Christian. As we were talking about that, he said he thought that these philosophers had done a lot to promote the love of truth in the world and so on. And I said, well, look, the only thing that we need in terms of the truth is this book. All we need to know the truth is to read this book, to have this book. Now, if those people speak in agreement with this book, then fine. But if they diverge from it at all, then what do we know? There's no light in them. They don't have some of the truth. He said to me, well, there are some groups that have some of the truth. He said, there's some of the truth in a lot of groups. And we can learn a lot from these groups in which you find some of the truth. I said to him, what do we have to learn from people who only have some of the truth when we have a book that has all of the truth? if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And then turn back a few pages to chapter 2. That young man, by the way, stayed for the meeting in which two of our Canadian students testified concerning their conversions and their calls to the ministry, and in which one of our ministers preached the word. So we trust that he may hear the gospel and come to Christ, although he looked like he wished he were back at the university while he was sitting there. But notice Isaiah 2 and verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Now you can put in there Immanuel Kant, or Hegel, or any of the other philosophers. Cease ye from man, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Why are we concerned about the words of a man? False religion resorts to the words of men. And as soon as you hear somebody in religion saying, well, I think. I was just noticing yesterday in the paper, Robert Shore just celebrated 29 years on television. And the article made it out to be so wonderful. You know, he's not negative. Oh, no, he's nothing about guilt or sin. Oh, no, we don't want to get people upset. We want them to be positive. We want them to feel good. So we preach the positive gospel. And so it's Shore's opinions. And if he can find bits of the scripture that tend to support what he says, well, he brings those in. Otherwise, he discards the rest. The words of men. That's a prop of false religion. But then the second prop. There is a dependence on man's works. And I want to tell you, the religion of Antichrist, in whatever manifestation you find it, has this characteristic. It goes back to a dependence on what men can do. That's the religion of Cain. He was the first practitioner of it. You turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Notice verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And we know what happened. He was so angry with his brother, he rose up and killed him. What was the issue here? Cain was bringing that which was of his own doing. It's a great symbol there. Abel brought of the flock. He brought of the sacrifice. Abel had to slay animals from his flock in order to worship God. Cain brought that which he himself had raised. The emphasis was on his effort, on approaching God by his devices. You see, that's why Luther was climbing the steps. That's why he was doing it. Because he was taught, look, if you do this, it's going to help. If you do this, it'll get your soul closer to God, and it might get somebody out of purgatory. So do it. It would avail for someone's deliverance. The whole sacrament of penance in Romanism is built on the ability of men to expiate their sins. And you find that in other false religions as well. The whole idea of reincarnation in Hinduism, that's a part of the same process. We go through these steps and we get closer and closer to nirvana. And one time we get there. And if we don't do as well as we should, well, then we have to go back to a lower step and start climbing up again. This is false religion. How do men work? They work in deeds of charity. The Roman Catholic Church has certainly been a leader in the world in terms of works of charity. They have done many works of charity. Mother Teresa was noted for her humanitarian work. But I'm here to tell you that the reason they do those is because they're taught that by doing these things, they can increase their chances of getting to heaven or spending little time in purgatory. Man's work. Do this and live, the church teaches. Do this. And if deeds of charity are not enough, then deeds of self-punishment may be added to it. That's why Luther in the monastery, in the monk's cell, had on the wall a whip, a flagellus. And the monks were taught, if they inflicted pain upon themselves, that this would improve their standing with God, that God would be happy with them. That this would be a way of getting rid of their guilt, getting rid of their sin. And so Luther sometimes beat himself with his whip so that the blood ran on the stones of his cell and he passed out. When he woke up, he realized he hadn't atoned for a single sin. The guilt was still there. The church told him, if you do this, you'll feel better. But he did that and he didn't feel better. So then the church officials would say, well, you're taking it all too seriously. And he would say, am I not to take it seriously? Man's work in self-punishment. And if that wasn't enough, then the church came along and said, well, don't worry, there's another way to go about it. You see, we have the saints. And the saints have done so much good. They have worked so much, have pleased God so much, that they have more merit than they need. And so, this extra merit is put into a bank, into a treasury of merit. And the Pope may dispense merit from this treasury as needed. Of course, he never dispensed it without some sort of an exchange. That was the whole idea behind indulgences. We need money for St. Peter's in Rome. How are we going to get it? Well, some of these countries are not too willing to pay us taxes, so we'll do it another way. We'll send out our agents with indulgences from the Pope, signed by the Pope himself. Plenary indulgence, full indulgence. So if you pay for the indulgence, then the indulgence declares the Pope will dispense merit from this treasury of merit and will deliver you from purgatory, from the penalty of all your sins. And not only that, you could get all your family members out as well. The treasury of merit. Tetzel was the one who made Luther angry. Because Tetzel would say to the people as he was selling these things, it was just like the modern mass marketers, the same basic approach. He would say, as soon as the copper in the kettle rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And the people said, this is wonderful. Let me come here and get these indulgences. All based on the treasury of merits. All based on the works of man. All a lie. All a lie. There is no such thing as a man having too much merit. He can never have enough merit. Not if he lived forever. He could never have enough merit. And so this dependence on man's works. But let me just hasten to the last prop of this false religion. There is a fascination with man's worship. You look at false religion and you will find a preoccupation with the process. A preoccupation with the ritual. With the entertainment, for that's what it is many times. In the Middle Ages, the peasants who worked on the manor, the serfs, these were people most of whom would never live to see their 35th birthdays. They get up, they go out to work in the Lord's fields, humdrum existence, the same thing day after day. If they were blessed, they might have a skill and work in a shop, in the blacksmith shop or some other shop. But the day-to-day existence was the same. Sanitation was terrible. The food was poor. It's no wonder they didn't live long. And then one day a week, they would go to the chapel or to the cathedral if they lived near enough to one, and they could walk there. And when they went into the cathedral, my, it was another world. Stained glass, statues, elaborate architecture. And then the actors, as I call them, the priests, would come out. They'd have on these elaborate robes, gold thread, and they would glisten in the light of the candles and the light streaming through the stained glass windows. And the ceilings would soar, and these people would be so fascinated with this. They couldn't read or write. To them, this was like heaven. This was like what heaven was going to be. A fascination with the ritual, with the worship. And I would just point out three things, and then I'm going to have to bring this to a close. First of all, the cult of the virgin. In false religion, and this is true not only in Romanism, for Romanism has its roots in false religion going all the way back into the ancient world, into Babylonian religion. The cult of the virgin was in Babylonianism. The mother and child, the Madonna. The cult of the virgin, holding that the mother of Christ, the mother of God, as she is blasphemously called, that the mother of Christ is able to have an influence on Christ that no one else can have. And so that we can more easily gain the saving mercy that we need by going through her, by praying to her. And as I said, the current Pope has raised the status of this cult of the Virgin to a higher level than it has known for a long time. He himself has devoted himself, he said, to the Sacred Heart of Mary. That's man's worship. If you go to the Scriptures, you find nothing about that. What you find in the Scriptures concerning Mary is she said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She confessed herself as a sinner. And then the cult of the Mass, the Eucharist, making the elements of the Eucharist to be transformed into the body and blood of Christ. So that according to church teaching, Christ is sacrificed afresh in an unbloody manner on the Mass altar. Every single time a Mass is said. Think of how many times a day that is. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. Thousands of times around the world. Christ, according to Roman teaching, has committed himself to coming into those elements at the command of a wicked priest. And to be sacrificed again. And the church in Vatican II, and the present Pope has emphasized it again, teaches that this is at the very core of their religion. They will not negotiate on that. Foolish so-called Protestants who imagine they're going to get an agreement on the communion. Well, they may get an agreement, but it'll just be by them caving in entirely and saying, "We accept the Mass." The cult of the Mass, the elevation of the host. That's why no Protestant minister elevates the host. Doesn't raise it up to be adored by people. And then the third thing is the elevation of the priesthood. And that leads to an emphasis on the hierarchy, and especially on the Pope. It's interesting, I was just reading this the other day, that when John Paul II was elected Pope, he accepted the election by announcing to the world, "Open the door to Christ." Because the Pope is held to be the vicar of Christ, the personal representative of Christ in this world. And he is to be accorded the same kind of reverence and respect that would be given to Christ. That's why people bow before him. That's why even heads of state go to him dressed in black. You know why the Queen of England, when she went to see the Pope, she went dressed in black? Because the Church of England departed from the Holy Mother in the 16th century and is still regarded as being in rebellion to the sovereign rule of the Roman Pontiff. Open the door to Christ. The emphasis in religion on that which a man does. Then we could go on the proliferation of holy days, the idea of purgatory. Again, things that are totally without foundation in Scripture. But Rome doesn't care. It's our tradition. Scripture bends to our tradition. These are the props of false religion. But you know, there's a wonderful thing. We look at that chapter from which we read 2 Corinthians 11. It's a wonderful thing here. He says in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Notice this, whose end shall be according to their works." Those who have deceived. Those who have put forward a counterfeit religion, they will be judged. And their judgment will know no mercy. That ought to encourage you. We live in an age, friends, when the whole world is rushing toward Rome. When the World Council of Churches is seeing its goal very near at hand to reverse the Reformation, to bring all of these churches back to the loving embrace of the Holy Mother. That embrace that has sent literally millions of people to their graves or to the stake. That's what's going on. And you know, those who want to stand by the stuff, they may get to the point where they think they're going to be the only ones left. Maybe they will be, I don't know. But we may be assured of this, that those who stand with Christ are not going to fall under this judgment. So let us not be ashamed of that which the Lord did in the days of the Reformers. And as I've said before, it is our resolve that we are going to stand for the truth of the gospel. And we let the chips fall where they may. I told that young man in Vancouver, this is where we stand. You may want to talk about Kant and Hegel. We want to talk about the Bible. We want to talk about what Scripture has to say. We're not looking for some common ground. We're looking to announce the truth. This is what God has said. Christ has died once and for all. His sacrifice has accomplished our redemption. Let us trust that in this day we may remain true and not be found depending on the props that are going to be shaken to pieces at the final day.